Wow, that was great. I love hearing you all sing. It's one of my favorite things about coming over to Zambia and just to be a part of the worship and enjoy celebrating God's good grace to us, and as you did just a moment ago. So thank you for that. I know that some of you are joining us for this session that weren't here either last night or this morning. So what I want to do as we jump into our session, I want to kind of make sure we're all together. We're sort of all gathered back on the same pathway. And so let me take a few minutes to kind of sort of lay out the theme and kind of what we're talking about. Last night when we started, we noted that the basic building block, the basic unit of any society, of any culture, any nation is the family. Right? So, and you could go around the world in any culture and in any place and at any time in history, and that unit has been there. So this becomes a very basic element of how societies are structured. So family is an incredibly important thing. And at the basis of every family is something called a marriage. And so we wanted to talk a little bit about God's design for marriage. How did God design marriage to work? And so we sort of took our pathway through the scriptures, looking at marriage from different perspectives as God lays it out in the scriptures. And one of the things that we noted, and we kind of referenced it in our first session this morning, is that God has an amazing purpose for your marriage. And that's why we have to do the work we're doing to make sure we understand how God designed marriage to work. Because if we try to accomplish that purpose and parts of our marriage are not functioning the way God intended for them to function, it's going to be very difficult to fulfill the purpose. And so that was what we looked at last night. This morning, we took some of the bricks that we had sort of laid out in piles and some of the building materials, and we tried to put together a much bigger picture. And so that was the question we started with. Why do you want a good marriage? And we noted that a lot of people want a good marriage. I mean, even pagan people want to be in a good marriage. Nobody gets married with the idea that their marriage isn't going to work. Everybody has expectations. Everybody has needs. Everybody has desires. And they have different ways of accomplishing that together in a marriage. And when those needs or those desires or those expectations are not met, it generally means the undermining, the breaking down, rather, of what God established. And so we talked about the fact that God is doing an amazing thing through your marriage. And this is where I really want to make sure we caught what the Apostle Paul was saying. And we went all the way back to the very beginning, and we noted that in the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them, He created a unique place on the earth. Genesis chapter 2 talks about God planting a garden. And when you go and look at the dimensions of that garden, it is an amazing place. And right in the heart of that garden, God placed two image bearers, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and He gave them a privilege and a responsibility, and that privilege and responsibility were unique to them. No other part of God's creation had this ability, and it was to create more image bearers. God says in Psalm 8 that when He created Adam and Eve, He created them just a little lower than Himself, and He crowned them with glory and honor. Can I pause for a second and introduce a little idea here that you may not have thought about? You know how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us as we look into the Word of God, we see the Word of God and the veil is taken away? Remember that little sort of interesting comment? And we, by looking into that Word, by conscientiously thinking about that Word, are being changed from what? From glory to what? To glory. What in the world is he talking about there? Because in the next passage, in the next chapter, he talks about our outer man and our inner man. And he talks about our outer man is decaying, right? But our inner man is what? Being strengthened. It's being transformed into glory from glory. All right. Can I give you a little interesting thought? This is horn stuff here. This is not like Bible stuff. You need to know when there's horn stuff, you don't have to believe it. When there's Bible stuff, you're obligated. So I'm telling you a little horn stuff here. I have a theory that I like to introduce these little theories and then your pastors can clean it up later. But here's my theory. When Adam and Eve were actually created, what do you think their bodies look like? I mean, do you have any clue what their bodies might have looked like? I mean, other than they were perfect. Right? So you have some occasions in the scripture where you are allowed, like God peels back the window just a little bit and he lets you see in. And in one of those cases is in the New Testament when the disciples went up on a mountain with Jesus and all of a sudden they were looking at Jesus and there were two other people that showed up. Who were they? Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And what did they look like? They were stunning. Correct. I mean, the disciples were so overwhelmed at the beauty of what they were seeing that they wanted to just park there and build temples to these deities. Then you go to Revelation 1 and there's a picture painted for you of Jesus and his glorified body. And it's radiating with light. Here's my theory. When Adam and Eve were created, they radiated with light. They were creatures of light. It's interesting in Ephesians that God says you were darkness. Not just in darkness. You actually were darkness and now you are what? Light. You're not in light. You are light. And so I think what happened after sin came, all of that glory went away and they were looking at their bodies like you and I and they were ashamed. What happened to us? And they were clothed. And I think as you get back into the idea of scripture, God is not just restoring the earth, he is restoring you so that you will be everything God created you to be, and that's going to happen in Revelation 21 and 22 when you get back into that garden city. And it's all going to happen through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul wants the entire world to know this. He wants the church at Ephesus, he wants the church at Thyatira, all the churches that were in the arenas where Paul was ministering, he wanted them to know about this incredible thing God was doing. God is restoring everything to the way he intended it to be. And just like there was a garden temple that God had placed Adam and Eve, and the instruction was, make more image bearers that can know me and will celebrate me and will enjoy my goodness and my benevolence and live under my rule and rejoice in righteousness. When sin came, they were expelled from that temple, that garden, and ever since, God has been on a mission to bring his people back into that garden. But it had to be done through the cross work, the death of his anointed, appointed champion. And so you have Abraham, and he comes back in a way into this garden. Yet you have David, and they come back into this garden, and they have the portable temple with them, the portable garden, the tabernacle, and then it becomes permanent. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes and he becomes that temple. He tabernacles with us. And then we just start discovering that God is building something much bigger than Solomon ever built or even had in mind. He's building a building that has height and breadth. This is Ephesians chapter 3. It has height and breadth and depth. And the dimensions there are of a building that you meet in chapter 2, a temple, and that temple is being built out of living stones. That's you. And where did God get those living stones? He got them out of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians says he translated them. He transferred them over into the kingdom of his dear son. And these living stones are built around the cornerstone, the chief stone, Jesus Christ. And that temple becomes a dwelling place for the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Godhead. And you need help to see that. Because when you got up this morning, you weren't thinking about that picture. When I got up this morning, I wasn't thinking about that picture. I was just trying to get out of bed and put my clothes on and brush my teeth and get out and try to get in the car. Hopefully, I didn't have a flat tire. You think about your daily routines. You get up in the morning and you're not thinking about this glorious temple that God is building. You're thinking about, I just hope traffic isn't bad today or whatever. And every once in a while, Paul stops your life and he puts it on pause and he says to you, now you are that temple. Your marriage is that temple. And so that's the picture that we started with this morning. And remember I told you there were some bricks that we had, that we were building into this. So let me pick up two more of those bricks and add them into this picture. Last night we talked about a disciple's calling to be what? Salt and light. So let's bring those bricks now and put them into the context of our family and its mission. How do you know that God is actually capable of restoring everything to how He originally created it? How do you know that He has the wisdom? How do you know that He has the strength? And how do you know that He has the mercy and grace that are necessary to do this? And the answer is, He has done it in you. You are the first fruits of this. Just like Jesus was the first fruits of a whole host of people that are going to rise from the dead and live eternally, you are the first, the first sign, the first sort of outpost of what heaven on earth is actually going to look like. It's your family. It's your marriage. And you know what God has done? He has taken Christian marriages and He has placed them all over this planet. And they are to be little outposts of what the power of God to change life can actually look like. So what does a family who is energized by the Holy Spirit and has been made righteous by the God of heaven, what does that family look like? And all over Zambia, God has put Christian families. The gospel came all kinds of different ways. Some of you heard it from a missionary. Some of you heard it in a church. Some of you heard it on the radio. Some of you might have read it in the scriptures. But all over this city of Kitwe and all over the country of Zambia and all over the continent of Africa, God has got little outposts of what heaven on earth should look like. And you're one of those. And the individual people who make up those families are supposed to be little portable expressions of what it's like when you meet somebody who is in that kingdom. That's why the first part of Matthew 5 is so important. The character of a disciple. What is that kind of a person like? They are poor in spirit. They're humble. They are pure in heart. They love mercy. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you see the individual people, and everywhere they go, that's what you encounter. That's what you find. God took those families, these individual families, and He put them all together in churches. And all across Zambia and all across Africa, you find churches of the living God where this truth is exalted and displayed and it is defended and taught and protected because the church, as the house of the living God, is the pillar and ground of truth. We talked about that last night. And by the way, it's not just Kitwe. It's not just Zambia. It's not just Africa. It's everywhere. Now you go into Iraq and you go into Iran and you go to Egypt and Sudan and you go down to the very far corners of the earth, the islands way out in the Pacific, and everywhere you go, there are little outposts that God has called to describe the beauty of what it looks like to live under the authority of the King, the way that Adam and Eve were supposed to live back in Genesis 1 and 2. This is an amazing mission. And your family is a key part to that. And we said yesterday that at the heart of your family is your marriage. And so we've been looking at the way God designed it. Because we'll never fulfill our function. Our marriage will never be what God intended it to be if we don't understand how the parts are supposed to work. And so this morning we looked at one of the parts. There is wisdom that comes from God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God said to His people through Moses, this book that I'm going to give you is your wisdom in the sight of the nations. So when you follow this wisdom, when you take the skill and the ability to do life in a way that pleases Me, when you take this wisdom and you live it out in your life, you will dwell in that land for a long time. You're going to go into that garden temple again, and you're going to be in the land that is flowing with milk and honey, and every one of you will have your own land and your own fig tree and your own food and your own sustenance. This is how God describes the land that his people are supposed to go in, right? So they go in, and the first thing that you read in the book of Judges is that everybody did that which was right. Amen. Whoa, I didn't finish. Everybody did that which was right in what? In their own eyes. And you know what? It's not just ancient Israel living in the Old Testament times. We have a propensity to do what is right in our own eyes and our own marriages, don't you? It's like, well, Pastor, okay, but it's just not working. It doesn't work. God, you know, this is a defective marriage. There's missing stuff here. I'm not the creator, so I don't know. But God didn't wire her correctly. Right? Or him correctly. And all of a sudden you're sitting there going, okay, God, I've prayed about her to change, and she won't. And she's prayed. And so we're just going to have to figure it out. We're just going to have to make it work. And we're going to use our own wisdom. And that's really foolish, right? In the name of trying to be wise, we end up being really foolish. And so we got to come back at a time like this. This is why I commend you as a church for having times where you come apart and you look at what God has to say about things like your marriage. This is a really good idea. Because you don't want to be trying to fix your marriage when your car's on fire, right? It's like, let's change the oil. I mean, your car just threw a rod and the engine has to be totally rebuilt because you never changed the oil. I would tell guys at our church, they were, well, Pastor, why do we got to go to this couples conference? And I would say, well, man, you know, how often do you change the oil in your car? The wives would hate this. How often do you change the oil in your car? Oh, man, every 6 months. What happens if you don't change the oil in your car? It destroys the car. So you have something much more valuable than a car, your marriage. And think of a retreat like this as an oil change. And wives are like, are you kidding me? I'm not a car. I'm like, shh. He's coming. I'm getting him here. So we had to do those kind of things. So I'm actually really excited that you're having a session on this. And so as you look at this big picture, we spent our first session this morning talking to what God has to say to wives. And I want to, husbands, it's your turn. So we're going to be talking about wisdom that God has for husbands. Well, let me just kind of set the pace. When you look at the places in the Bible where God has instructions about this basic unit that is essential to family health, who does he talk to more? The husband or the wife? Who does he talk to first? The wife, right? And basically the instructions are, you need to do what Jesus told you to do. And what Jesus told you to do is to submit to him. And you're going, are you kidding me? And the answer is no. I can't do that. Yeah, I understand you can't. But God has given you a spirit, a Holy Spirit, that if you will allow him, will energize you so that you do submit. And we spent time talking about what that meant. And the context, because it's not like just a blanket statement going, okay, women's role is to be secondary in life, and you can never do. We sort of tore all of those sort of false ideas down, and we sort of laid the pathway for what God means when he says to a wife or to a woman, this is the role, this is the assignment that I have given to you as an image bearer. You are to submit. And then we talked about the fact that the fall actually makes that hard, because there are things that went wrong in our spiritual DNA. Men are going to lord their authority over their wife, and wives are going to want to subject their husbands under their desires. And it's going to take grace. It's going to take transformation. It's going to take the gospel to change that. That's why when it happens, it's astonishing. It becomes an amazing display that a world around is going, I don't know how you do that. You say, well, what about if I'm married to an unsaved man? What am I supposed to do there? That's the passage we're going to look at in our time this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, has a lot to say to women who are married to disobedient men. There's a lot to say there. Because that is, unfortunately, where a lot of women are. They are in marriages where the gospel has been at work in their heart, and it hasn't been at work in their husbands to the same degree. And their husbands are disobedient, sometimes even unsaved. So what is a woman in that situation to do? And Peter said, you love your husband into the gospel. And it could take a really long time. You win your husband without words. You are not the word that is going to change him. There is a word from God that will change him, but it isn't your words that are going to do it. You know what it is going to be? It is going to be that word from God, the message of the gospel lived out in your transformed life in some of the hardest conditions you can imagine that is eventually going to be the thing that God uses to say, I can't deny this anymore. I can't deny this. I need what this woman has. You go up and read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7, and see if that, or 1 Peter 3, rather, 1 through 7, and see if that isn't really what God is saying. And as a pastor, I have experienced in the lives of people that have come into our church, because sometimes people come to church, and you realize this, they're not even believers yet, but they think they are. They'll walk into church, they're like, oh, hey, oh, how are you guys doing? Where are you from? From here. Hey, are y'all believers? Oh, yeah, we're believers. Right. And then like a year into it, they're like, oh, my word, we're not believers. And then the wife will say, I'm not a believer. And I don't care if you're going to get saved or not, I'm getting saved. And then all of a sudden now there's tension. Right. I mean, you got two unsaved people living together in a marriage, and they're fulfilling, they're using each other to kind of make their life happy, to do their stuff. And sometimes pagan marriages get along this way, right? And then you got Christian marriages where husband and wife love each other, they love the Lord, and they're serving together. But the worst kind, the most difficult kind of marriage is a marriage where one person is a believer and another person isn't. And then it's like, wow, what do I do? And if you're the wife, Paul says, okay, here's what you do. Or Peter says, here's what you do. You put on the spirit of a meek and quiet soul. That doesn't mean you don't talk. That doesn't mean like you're not happy and you don't chat. I mean, you know, I'm married to a wonderful woman who likes to talk a lot. And so you come home and it's blah, 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 blah. And it's good. Like when I know there's blah, blah, blah happening, life is good. When all of a sudden it's like, that's bad. In some marriages, you come home and the wife's like this. Whoop, and it's good. Really good. And when she's blah, 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 there's like, that's bad. Okay, so you got to know the kind of person that you're married to. So in my marriage, my wife loves to talk. She's verbal. She likes to be a part. You know, so this is good. So you have to figure that out. So, you know, if she were married to a disobedient, unsaved man, she shouldn't stop talking. What this is talking about is not like zip your lip. It's like, don't preach at him. Well, if you would just get saved, that wouldn't have happened to you. Right? Or that's what happens to unsaved people. They get flat tires. Or that's why the house blew up. Because you're unsaved. That's God judging you. And after a while, husband's like, whoa. You don't win your husband that way. You win your husband by a meek, quiet, joyful spirit that is not constantly haranguing him into the gospel. You live the word. The message, the word that is going to change him, is actually displayed in the transformation of your own life. And he cannot explain the grace that you keep showing to him. And the kindness that you keep showing to him. You become, in a sense, now be careful how you hear this, you become, in a sense, an example of God to him. How does God handle most wicked people? Does he withhold rain from them? Does he withhold life-giving sunlight from them? Does he withhold general earthly blessings from them? And the answer is what? No. He causes the rain to fall on their crops. He causes the sun to come up and light their day. He gives them air to breathe. He loves them. And a husband who is unsaved and harsh cannot explain, cannot explain a wife who loves him and just shows kindness to him and grace to him and mercy to him. And all of a sudden, what that person is experiencing in a very targeted way is a display of what God is really like. And so Peter has covered this side of it for women very well. And that brings us to the final thing we want to talk about, and that is this. What is the wisdom that God gives to men? And so that's our topic, wisdom for husbands. I want to begin by observing, we're going to go to Ephesians 5, but I want to begin by observing that the Scripture talks about our responsibility as husbands in three primary places in the Bible. And that's what I want to do. I want to look at those places as we navigate this. If your marriage is going to work and your family is going to function well, your children and your neighbors need to see a marriage that is displaying the power of the gospel to change everything. And God's already said to the wife, this is what you need to do. And then he turns to the husband, and the bulk of what he has to say is going to be on their shoulders. So can I just say it this way? The responsibility for this picture that God is trying to paint does not rest with your wife. It rests with who? With you. It doesn't rest with your children. It rests with you. Now, you got to figure out how to work it, right? I mean, every marriage is different. You got to figure out how it works in your marriage. But at the end of the day, God is going to look at the husband, and he is going to say to the husband, I gave you a responsibility, and that responsibility was to be the head of a family that would display the beauty of the gospel to a lost and dying world. So that means you're supposed to be responsible for your marriage, your wife, and you're also responsible for your offspring, your children. So you're going to need wisdom about how to live with this wife and how to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so this is going to rest on you. Remember what I said yesterday, kind of when we started, who bears in God's sight, who bears the responsibility for what happened in Eden, in the garden? Adam. Who ate the fruit first? Eve. You know what's interesting to me? I mean, there are no direct statements. Obviously, Eve sinned. But there are no direct statements in Scripture that put the responsibility for the sin that plunged our race into the fall on Eve. God never addresses Eve that way. He puts it all on Adam's shoulders. Why? Because Adam, you were supposed to protect her. You were supposed to guard her. You, and the impression, sort of implication there, is that Adam was standing by Eve when all of this took place. Like, it wasn't like Eve wandered away in the garden, got lost, and Satan's like, ooh, there she is. Ooh, here, eat this. It's more like Adam and Eve were standing there. Satan comes, and Satan starts to deny what God has said, and Adam kept quiet. And so God places the responsibility for the spiritual well-being of the entire family on the husband. This is why, ladies, God has so much to say about not being unequally yoked together. Correct? And that happens. I mean, in every church I've ever pastored, in every place I've ever been, there are people who are in a marriage where one person is saved and the other isn't. And that happens a lot of times. It could be that two unsaved people got married years ago, and then 10 years into the marriage, somebody got saved, and now there's an unequal yoke. And God doesn't push that out and say, well, okay, now there's no more blessing for you. But I would say that there's a really strong warning for parents about their kids in the Scriptures about this. And now you're beginning to see why. God says that you should not be unequally yoked to what? To an unbeliever. So if your son or your daughter is dating someone who is not a believer, I'm telling you, you are allowing them to head into some really bad territory. And you say, well, you know what? They're kids. Well, God's going to look at you as a husband and say, why did you let that happen? Well, that's because I couldn't, you know, the mother would never talk to her. That's not what God's going to say to you. God's going to look at you as a dad and say, I gave you responsibility for this kind of a family, and you just let that go? I mean, it doesn't mean you can force your son or daughter to obey God, but they really ought to be going there over everything that you put in front of them, right? Does that make sense to you? Are we tracking here? And by the way, unless your daughter fell off the ugly wagon, she's probably going to have guys that want to marry her that aren't spiritual or aren't saved. And so as a parent, part of being the outpost of grace that we're talking about is that you take really intentional care of the spiritual development of your children, including who they marry. I mean, you need to be a part of that process. And you don't just let them hang out with whoever they hang out with. You don't just assume everybody is safe. Don't just assume that. You have to get intentionally involved with your kids. Do you think your kids are going to like that, by the way? What do you think? Oh, they're going to love it. You're going to have such a happy home. You're going to come home and your kids are going to go, thank you, Dad, for not letting me do this. I know that this is the will of God for me at 13. And I am so thankful that I have a Christian dad who knows the word no. You think that's what they're going to have? They're going to think you are the worst dad in the world. Like, are you kidding me? Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I do it? And my dad always had a good answer for that. What's your last name, kid? Do you know any other kids in the Horn family doing that? Because if they are, I need to know about it. And so, you're not every kid, you're a Horn kid. And Horn kids don't get to do that. They have to live in the misery of being in an Horn family. My dad didn't ever mince words about that. And you know what? 33 years into a great marriage, I am so thankful for that. He says, this is how it works, right? So there's a birthday that happens, like 12. And you have the happy birthday cake, and you sing the happy birthday song, and you blow out the candles, and then something amazing happens. I mean, this is I mean, you'll see this, right? A parent will come into my office as a pastor and I'll say, Pastor, I don't know what happened to Susie, but I think she's demon-possessed. Like, well, what are you talking about? What happened on her 12th birthday? You know, we celebrated her 13th birthday and the candles blew out and then the smoke cleared away and I saw changes in her eyes. This sweet girl that used to be so compliant is like, everything's like an attitude. And I think there's a demon in there. And you're like, no. Okay, this is what happened. She's a teenager. That's what happened to you. And you're going to have that for about 8 years. You're going to have to navigate this. All right? So mom goes out the door, and Susie's at the other door going, Pastor, I can talk to you. Something happened to mom. I don't know what happened to her. I think it's a demon. I think she got demon possessed. Like, what happened? It was on my 13th birthday. And when we blew out the candles and the smoke, she forgot who she was. Do you know that I'm your mom? I'm your mom. Do you know that? And I'm like, yeah, but she keeps reminding me. I think she's either got dementia or a demon. And you're like, no. This is what happens to parents when they get teens in their house. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And so how do you navigate that? And God says, okay, the responsibility of that does not fall on mom. Mom is a huge part to play, but where does God put the responsibility? On dad. So, let's talk about this. Place number one is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. And what Paul has to say is this. You are to love this woman selflessly and sacrificially. And let me just kind of walk through this if I can. I don't know why this is doing this, but it's doing something weird. All right, so there are four things that come into play here, all right? To this extent, when you think about, go back to Ephesians 5 in your Bible, and we won't be there long, but when you think about how God intends for a husband to love his wife, he has the idea of loving her to this extent. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is the way, this is to the extent you love this fallen woman that you're married to. You love her as Christ loved the church. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, Christ has an immense love for his church. An immense love. It is bottomless. It never ends. There is nothing his church can do that will quench that love. There are many things we do as his church that displease him, where he has to come and do corrective teaching or corrective acting in our lives. But the love that he has for the church never ends. It is the epitome of 1 Corinthians 13. And that's how God expects you to love your wife in this way. So how did God display this bottomless, endless love for his church? He gave himself for her. Now think about that. Think about what that meant. It wasn't like he gave up a few dinners and a few hours one afternoon to have a chat or go on a date. It actually meant that he gave up his rights. And he came, Philippians 2, and was made in the image of a man. And not just a man, but of a servant, a slave. I mean, he changed his entire role for a period of time for the church. And then he died a death, and not just an ordinary death. He died the death of a criminal, and not just any kind of criminal, the worst kind of a criminal that the Roman soldiers would crucify on their crosses. And that's what he did for the church. And so Peter says Paul says, that's what it's going to mean, man, for you to love your wife. You're going to have to love her this way. And there's a reason for this. Verse 26 and 27. He loved the church in this way so that he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he love us? Why did he love us in this way? Why did he give himself for us on the cross? So that he might cleanse us, wash us with the word in order to sanctify us. And Jesus looks at you as a husband and says, now that's what should be happening to your wife because of you. You should be taking the word of God and you should be living it out in your life. You should be displaying it. And then you should be teaching it so that she understands and is cleansed by it. And by the way, if you do it with your wife, you should also be doing it with your what? Your kids. Question. I'm not trying to be pokey, but just here's a question. In most Christian homes, who is the spiritual leader? There's a designated leader. Let's acknowledge God said it's dad, but who's the real spiritual leader in most homes? I'm not saying yours. I'm just saying most. Who would you say it is? It's mom. It's mom who gets the kids up and ready to go to church. It's mom who reads the Bible to them. It's mom who prays with them. Where's dad? He's busy working. You say, well, can I quit my job? No. God says, look, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than a what? You're worse than a pagan. You have no idea. I'm so tired when I get home. Exactly. That's why this instruction is here. Just like Jesus had to give of himself in deeply sacrificial ways, in ways that exhausted his very life, you are going to have to do that with your family. You're going to have to do that with your wife. And the reason that you do this is because she is your body. Notice how he talks about this in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So here's the point. You say, like, well, I take care of my physical body. No, that's not really the point here. The point is that God gave Jesus a body. What's the body that God gave Jesus? It's the church. Right? There is a group of people, a body of believers that God gave to Jesus, and Jesus' responsibility is to love that body, sacrifice for that body, cleanse that body, and present that body back to the Father without spot or wrinkle. And that's what he's doing. He's doing that in our lives. He's doing that in your life. That's the body God gave to Jesus. And Paul is saying, just like God gave Jesus a body for him to lead, he gave every husband a body to lead. And the body, that group of people, is the wife and children. And just like Jesus has responsibility for his body, every husband has a responsibility for his own body. All right? And that's really the idea here that is going on. You love your body. You love the people God has given you responsibility for, just like Jesus loves his body. And Paul says this is a great mystery. This is not something you're going to solve on your own because you're really smart. This is something that God has to reveal, and that's what he's revealing here. That there is a body that God gave to Jesus, and they're different. Every member of that body is different. Some are eyes, and some are ears, and some are mouths, and some are feet, and every part of the body, gifted, joined together, grows up so that it looks like its head. It thinks, it values, and it responds to life and to people just like its head does, just like Jesus does. And Paul's saying, look, there is a body that God has given to every husband, and it's his family, it's his wife. And he is to use the word of God to wash them so that they will become without spot or wrinkle in their own little way. So they will grow up thinking like their head. They will value what their head values. They will think like their head thinks. They will respond to life like their head thinks. Dads, that ought to be like lights going off. If you value money over God, what do you think is going to happen to your body? If you value things, if every time you come to church and your kids are sitting next to you and you say, we really don't have money to give to this, but you got money to go your own stuff, don't think your kids aren't learning from their head. Right? This is the way we treat people that treat us. You know what? Your kids are learning about love from their head. And they're going to become like their head. And just like Jesus, your head, and you are supposed to be becoming like Jesus, the people in your body are supposed to be becoming like their head. And so this is a really important concept here when Paul says to husbands, love your wife selflessly and sacrificially. All right, that brings us to the second thing. Love her willingly and joyfully. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So, first major piece that God says a husband needs to know if they're going to live wisely as God's redemptive example of what the kingdom looks like is you need to love your wife like Christ loved his wife, the church. And you need to do it sacrificially and selflessly. But you also need to do it joyfully and willingly. And so Paul talks to the Colossians in chapter 3, and he gives every husband a warning. And the warning is this. Now, when Paul gives you a warning, he's typically warning you because there is a real danger that could actually happen. And here's the danger. Do not become bitter toward the wife that you're supposed to lead when she doesn't follow the way you want her to follow. Do not become bitter. This is the word. This word bitter has the idea of what you put in your mouth and it just has this awful taste and you want to expel it out of your mouth. It's used to describe something that is very distasteful. And here's what God is saying to husbands. You did not marry Jesus. You married a fallen person who is in the process of becoming like Jesus. And there's a very real sense that as you see her broken parts, they are going to make you bitter. And when it comes to her, you're going to look at her and you're going to want to expel her out of your life the way you expel a bitter thing out of your mouth. But because you're not going to get divorced, you live with this bitterness, this distaste for her, and it affects your relationship. And God says this is a real danger that men face. Now, there are a lot of reasons why men become bitter toward their wives. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. Sometimes they're married to a woman with a very unsubmissive or controlling spirit. And they can't do anything. And after years of that, they're like, you know what? I just figured it out. I'm just going to do my own thing and not going to talk a lot. And that's going to be how it works in our family. And you're like, why? Well, it's like, you know, and you're like, okay, that's coming from somewhere. you got bitter. Sometimes it comes because we marry a wife with an unsubmissive or controlling spirit, or sometimes we marry a wife who's become very unresponsive to us. And just so you know, guys, there's probably reasons in your life why she's unresponsive. Right? If you were like getting on her side of it, looking over, you're going, yeah, and she's unresponsive, but you're on this end of it, and there's no responsiveness coming, and you're like, no matter what I do, I can't win. I do this, I tried to be nice. I cleaned up the house. Like the first time ever. Like you're proud that you ran the vacuum cleaner. I figured it out. And you're like, your wife's been doing that for years. And you come home like, me? I ran the vacuum cleaner. Like you want the award of the year or what? And you're like, well, you should at least be thankful. You've been telling me to clean up after myself forever. And I put my sock in the hamper. And your wife's like, what do you want, an award for that? You want me to just fall down in shock and give you the thankfulness award for the year? I do that every day for you. And husband says, you know what? I'm just going to work outside, and I got a little project. And you know what happens? Distastefulness. Sometimes there's unresponsiveness on the part of our wife. Sometimes there's, you know, we're married to a woman who's become very critical. And sometimes we're the reason she became critical, but she's critical about everything. Sometimes there's a carelessness or a carelessness in attitude or appearance. You know, life happens, doesn't it? I had expectations and that's not what I expected. You know, my wife went through cancer and man, it brought new realities into life and there were periods of time where she's looking at me going, I didn't sign up for that. I'm going, I didn't sign up for that. And what do you do? And Paul says, now, when you face the realities of life, right? The woman that you married 30 years ago had 4 kids. She changed. The husband that you married had a lot more hair, right? And he was a lot, you know, a lot smaller than he is now. And you didn't know he made those noises. It's like, are you kidding me? That's not supposed to happen. I'm a guy. That's what guys do. That's just how it is. And all of a sudden, there's all kinds of reasons why the thing you had in mind when you got married didn't happen. And Paul says to the husbands, now you need to know something. It's going to be very easy for you to get embittered. There's a real warning here. And so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love her with a joyful and willing heart. This is an act that God expects from you. It's 1 Corinthians 13, lived out in your marriage. No matter how she submits or resists, no matter what she does or doesn't do, no matter what she says or doesn't say, you still have a responsibility from the chief shepherd to love her willingly and joyfully. You say, well, man, I don't know what that looks like. Yeah, you do. You actually do, because that's the way God loves you. I mean, that's exactly how God loves you. Think about how many times as a husband you let God down. I mean, think about how many times you blow it. Think about how many times you go through your day, you don't even think about him one time. And God's like, I still love you. I love you deeply. It's like, how many days do you go without reading your Bible? Like you go a whole week or a month, never even read your Bible. And God still loves you. Man, if you went a whole day or a whole week or a whole month and your wife never talked to you and never even spoke to you, you would be so ticked. You do that all the time with God. Your wife, okay, you know what? I'm going to sit down because I have to. And we're going to have this conversation. I need you. I'm going to listen to your talk for a while and then we're done for the week. You do that all the time. It's called Sunday morning church. Sunday. It's one day to sleep in, and I got to come to church and listen to some guy preach and sing some songs, and man, and then that's done, and now I can go. And you know what? God still loves you. He still loves you. He's delighted every time you come in the door. He just gives you love after love after love after love. And you know what he's saying to you as a husband? You do that for your wife. Maybe she's not all you expect her to be. You aren't actually all you should be either. But I still love you. I still care for you. I'm still gracious for you. I mean, how many times have you sinned deeply and God convicted you about that sin and you came back to God with a broken heart and you poured it out to God and you talked to God about how sorry you were and God's like, well, I'm done with you. That's the third time this month that you've had to repent of that sin. And since I'm omniscient, I actually know it's going to be 49 more times. So I'm just going to wait till you're done. And God never does that, does He? It's like no matter how many times we blow it, there's this unbelievable moment when the Spirit of God brings true repentance and we come with a broken and contrite spirit and God receives us. And He fills us with a sense that He loves us. And my question to you husbands is, how are you doing that with your wife? Because when your wife actually experiences that consistently from you, it is transforming. It is transforming. And then there's a third thing, and it is this. Love her graciously and considerately. This is the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that them there is your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So Paul says, love her graciously and sacrificially. In Colossians, he says, love her joyfully and willingly. And here he is saying, love her graciously and considerately. So what are husbands supposed to do in this passage? Well, they're to do two things. They are to dwell with their wife with understanding. So dwell and understanding are two big ideas. All right. Dwell is not just having the same address. I was in charge of a seminary in Minnesota for many years. And so part of my responsibilities was raising money. And you would kind of go out and you'd meet these donors. And I had a guy that helped me with that. And he came to my office one day and said, hey, we got to go visit so-and-so. And they're like really big donors. So be nice to them. So we get in our car and we're driving over where this person was. And he said, now there's a little uniqueness to this couple. I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, you'll see. So we got to the restaurant and they pulled up in this 1989 Buick. This is like 2013. And it is spotless. I mean, it is, you know, like, and he says, that's unusual. He goes, yeah, they only live a block and a half and they never drive from their house to this restaurant. And this is the car they've had their entire marriage. Okay. We have our little lunch and they very kind and they had written us into the will, found out later. They had written us into their will for millions of dollars. I mean, these are like, wow, I had no idea. And so I didn't know this then, but all I knew was they were major donors. And so we had our lunch, said goodbye. And then the guy with me goes, you want to go buy their houses? I'm like, yeah, houses. So we drive down the street and there are two houses right next to each other. And there's one driveway between the two houses. He lived in one and she lived in the other. And they lived that way their whole marriage. And so I'm like, why? And she goes, well, she hates the way he keeps the house and he hates the way she decorates the house. So to have peace, they each had their own house and they have one driveway and that's why they don't have any kids. I'm going, that is really weird. Don't you think that's weird? That's weird. That happens in Christian marriages all the time. We just live in the same house. We park in the same driveway and we have our separate lives. And Peter says, as a husband, don't do that. That's not how you're supposed to live. You're supposed to live together. And husbands, if that's going to happen, you have to understand your wife. So what does Peter mean when he talks about understanding your wife? What is it we're supposed to understand about our wife? Like, don't forget her birthday, what her favorite flower is, what her favorite candy is. Like, well, what are we supposed to know about our wife? And I'm going to suggest to you that there's actually a particular thing that God wants you to know about your wife. And it's this. She is the weaker vessel. So what in the world does it mean when Peter says to the husbands, dwell with your wife and have this understanding? She is the weaker vessel. What is it talking about? It's not talking about moral weakness. She's not morally weaker than you are. It's certainly not talking about mentally weaker than you are. Most of our wives are a lot smarter than we are. That's why our kids live, right? Not spiritually weaker. That's not the point. It's like, are your wife spiritually weaker? Actually, if you were just looking at the way life happens in a lot of churches, it's the wife who's spiritually stronger and the husband who's actually spiritually weaker. So whatever this weakness is, it's not moral, it's not spiritual, and it's not mental. It's like, well, you know, women are just easily deceived. That's what happened to Eve. Actually, guys are actually as gullible as women. So this isn't about, like, your wife is just like this inferior person. It's like a gender thing. Like women are inferior to men, and we should just understand that. That's actually not true. We are equal image bearers. We have equal value. We are co-heirs together with the grace of the grace of God. So whatever this weakness is, it is not moral or mental or spiritual. It is in the design that God made for your wife. And it includes physically, like most guys are a little stronger than their wives and they can handle certain pressures more than their wives can. But this weakness has to do with how God designed them to function. And that brings us to how God wants us to understand our wives. All right, so let me ask you to this. Think about this, all right? If I gave you two metals, if I gave you gold and steel, which one is stronger and which one is weaker? Steel is stronger. Gold is what? Weaker. So which one would you rather have a pound of? And the answer is what? Why? That's weak. That's not, like, what are you going to do with that? You can't build stuff out of that. You try to build a bridge out of gold, it's going to collapse. I mean, why would you want something weak like gold when you could have something strong like steel? And you're going, okay, Pastor Sam, like, you're really missing the point. Gold is a lot more valuable than steel. I'd a whole lot rather have gold and steel. All right, that's an illustration. It breaks down, all right, so don't, like, take it everywhere. But that's exactly how you're supposed to feel about your wife. God gave you something that is extremely valuable, and it is delicate. There's a delicateness to this valuable thing. So I gave you gold and steel. Let's talk about china, fine china, and a cup like this. Right? Which is more valuable? China, which is more durable? This, if I drop this, what happens? Nothing. If I drop this, my marriage is over. If I drop my wife's china, we're going to have a huge problem, right? So this is exactly what God is saying to you. When He gave you a wife, He didn't give you a styrofoam cup. He didn't give you an ounce of steel. He gave you a treasure. He gave you gold. He gave you fine china. And you need to understand that about your wife. Your wife is not the extra servant in your family. Your wife is the most valuable piece of the family God has given to you. And so you dwell with that knowledge. And so in light of that, you give honor to the wife. You treasure her. You assign value in your mind to her. And you treat her with care and attention, just like you would with a valuable piece of china. And I love this illustration. Because, you know, what would a guy do with a cup like this after they're done drinking whatever was in it? You know, if you you know, if you have a garage and you need a place to store, you know, extra nuts and bolts, this is a great place to put it, right? Just dump it in there. You know, maybe you're chewing some sunflower seeds and you want to spit out the outer husk. And, you know, this is a great place to do that, right? Or you got, you know, you got stuff you want to do. You want to put oil in it, you know. And when you're done with it, you just toss it in the back of your car and you're done. And it's back there if you need it. And sadly, gentlemen, that's the way a lot of Christian men treat their wives. That is exactly what happens. And you know what? You say, well, okay, it is a big deal because you got kids. They're supposed to be watching this marriage that sort of presents the grace of God to them. And that's how they think God is going to treat them. The way you just treated your wife as a styrofoam cup, just to do whatever you wanted and then toss it in the back. That's exactly how young people think of God. And that's why so many of them don't want anything to do with God. I mean, all of this is connected. So why should you give this kind of honor and cherish your wife? And the answer is because you are fellow heirs together of the grace of God. Here's the point. You have a common father. Now, how many of you men here have daughters? If you have a daughter, can I see your hands? All right. Now, what would you do to a man who abused your daughter? What would you do to that man? You're a dad, and you have this daughter that is your joy. I mean, she is your delight. And now she is 18, and she's getting married to this guy, and 2 years in, she comes to your house with a black eye, a tooth missing, and a broken arm. And you're asking, how did that happen? And she says, my husband beat me. What would you as a dad do? What are you talking about? You know what you would do, right? What if it happened 5 times? Or 10 times? What would you as a dad do? This is my daughter. You are not going to treat her that way. I mean, you're going to get involved, correct? I mean, you're going to the best of your ability, short of murder. You're going to get involved in that situation. I promise you as a dad, you're going to get involved in that situation. How do you think your wife's heavenly dad feels when you mistreat her? Do you think he's passive about that? I mean, here's his daughter. Created in his own image. And you are mistreating her. Do you think God is passive about that? Do you really think God's okay with that? That you're just going to go through life and that's going to stay secret and hidden back here. And you're going to show up for church. It's going to be good. And pastor's going to be good. And the deacons are going to be good. And this is going on. And the one who sees everything knows what you're doing to his daughter. You say, well, what will God do? Well, look at how the verse ends. You're to do this that your prayers may not be hindered. That's an immense thing. It's like God says, when you mistreat one of my daughters, I stop listening to you. And trust me, you don't want the one person in the universe, you don't want not listening to you, not taking your calls, not receiving your texts. You don't want that person to be God. Because trust me, you are going to find many, 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 many times when the only person who can help you is God. I mean, we've all been there, haven't there? I mean, how many times have we found ourselves in a place with our kids where, God, if you don't do a miracle, we're not going to have a kid anymore. It's a really bad place to be when God's not listening to your prayers. Or maybe there's a downturn in the economy and you lose everything, or there's a health, you know, you're not guaranteed any health tomorrow, and all of a sudden you're in a place where if God doesn't do something, you aren't going to be there. And God says to you, I'm not talking to you. I'm not listening to you. I love you. In my son, we're going to fix all of this when you're in my presence, but right now, because of how you're treating one of my daughters, I'm not listening. Your prayers are being hindered. That is a sobering truth, isn't it? And that's why Peter has so much to say about this. And that's why families matter. And that's why at the end of the day, just like Jesus poured himself out and sacrificed for his family, every one of us as dads are going to have to do that for our families. And it's not easy. I mean, think about how many of God's children don't live the way God wanted them to live. And he still loves them, and he still cares for them, and he still shepherds them. Think about how many of your kids don't do what you wish they would do. And you've got to be like God. You're like, well, man, I wish my husband were different. I wish my wife were different. Well, pray to that end. But you still have responsibilities that God gave you that are not at all tied to the condition of the other person in your marriage. You are still supposed to be like Jesus. You're still supposed to reflect the grace of the gospel. And I would say to you this, some of you in this room may be at a place where you didn't know what we were going to talk about this weekend, but it's been like God delivers mail right into your address box. Let me end with this story, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor Phil. Beth and I have been working through, in the last probably 8 months, some pretty major issues in our life as a couple. You get there, right? I mean, you just get there, and you know God is doing things, and you don't know what God is doing, but you know God is doing things. And so those are very, very difficult times. You know, you're trying to discern, you're trying to pray together, you're fasting, you're doing all the spiritual disciplines as a couple together, and God's refining your marriage. You're starting to see places where it's like, God, you know, this needs to change in our marriage, this needs to change in the way we parent, this needs to change. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that come in a season like that. And we've been in an extended season like that. And there was a moment in this season that was really critical for us. It's sort of one of those moments where everything turns. And you'll have those in your life. You'll have those moments that are pivotal moments that have the potential of totally upending everything that is comfortable, right? So we were at one of those moments. And God kept, you know, God used my wife in many ways to just keep this in front of me. And I'm the kind of person who's like, you know, and it's a terrifying thing. And so you get to these places, you have counselors that are in your life talking with you, praying with you, seeking God's face about things. And it came to a particular thing that had to happen. I don't want to go into a lot of details other than that, because I don't want this illustration to be about me. I want you to see, because you have your own moments like this as a family. And so it was a Saturday night. We had to make a decision that day to do something or not do something. And so we prayed, and we've been praying for months. And so here we are. and I am terrified. And so we have a church home in South Carolina, and I'm not normally there because I travel so much, but our family worships there. And so it was about, I don't know, 5 o'clock or 5:30. I said, honey, what's happening at church tomorrow? She goes, well, we're really not having a service in the morning. It's just a breakfast and then a fellowship. I'm like, oh. She said, so if you want to visit a church, I have to do that as part of my job from time to time. She goes, this might be a good Sunday to do it. So I said, well, you know what? Let's go down to this church. Let's go down and visit this church. And so we had a friend, a couple. And we called them up and said, hey, you want to go to church with us tomorrow? We're going to this church. Yeah. So 10:30, we show up at the church. Never been there before. First time I ever showed up there. And nobody knew us. I mean, people knew us, but nobody sort of recognized us. A large church. And we kind of sat in a place where, you know, we wouldn't be obtrusive. You know, we were just... And the scene was amazing. The worship was fine. And then the pastor got up to preach. And I am not kidding you. When he started in that sermon, it's like the whole congregation vanished. And it was just me and him. And he was saying very direct things that were applying right to me. And my buddy down on the other side, so me, Beth, this guy's wife, and this guy. This guy's leaning forward like this, looking at me, going, that's you. He's talking about you. I'm like, shut up, Tom. You know, it's just And I'm just bawling in the service because I know what's being set up there is not supposed to go to anybody else. It's supposed to go to me. That man didn't even know I was coming to church. I didn't even know I was coming to church till the night before. He had prepared that sermon way before the night before. And you know what? Maybe this is going on in your life right now. Maybe you showed up today and you had no idea that this was going to be the topic. But it's been like God has been touching your life. You're like, I know Pastor Phil told Pastor Sam stuff. No, he didn't. I know nothing. So if God has been delivering mail to you this weekend, can I appeal to you not to delete it? Yeah, you get unwanted emails. I love this. I love doing delete, 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 delete. It's the coolest thing about email. And sometimes when God sends us email, we're like, nobody knows I got that. Delete. We'll talk later. And maybe that's the way you've handled this. Maybe there's stuff been going on in your own life, in your own marriage, and you've just sort of been going, you know, it's his problem, and I'm just going to have to let, and you've just been stewing over here. You're looking over there going, it's her problem. I wish God would change this. Or maybe you're at a place in your own life where God is saying, I am allowing this to happen in your marriage because I want you to see your own heart. You know, the things that tend to frustrate me in my marriage frustrate me because actually Beth is a mirror that God wants me to see myself in. And generally when I get frustrated to her about X, Y, or Z, I'm having to confess to God later that that's the very thing that God and I have been wrestling with, right? So there is a method to how God does this. You say, well, why doesn't God just change my wife? Why does he just zap her and change her? So here's my question. Why doesn't God just change you? Why doesn't he just zap you? Like, you're supposed to ask that. But that's an honest question, right? I mean, that's if we're gonna, this has all been nice theology, but now we get to sort of land a plane and sort of make it work in our life. And so what is God wanting you to do? How does God intend for all this information to change you? And so let me see something really basic. I don't want to assume this, and I don't think you should as well. Are you a believer? A genuine, born-again believer. I don't mean, do you come to church? I don't mean, do you love Jesus or like Jesus or think about Jesus and you know about his birth? I'm not talking about that. There are a lot of lost people who like Jesus a lot. They do. I mean, Jesus, who doesn't like Jesus? You know, when you find a person who doesn't like Jesus, you find a really bad person. But there's a lot of people who don't like Jesus. I mean, they like Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. They don't embrace his authority over their life. He's just a nice guy to have around because he can do stuff for you when you're in trouble. And you just got to feed him every once in a while. Go to church, put some money in the plate, feed him, and he's happy, and he'll fix whatever's wrong in your life. And that's how most people think about the relationship with Jesus. He's a nice guy to have around. He's a cool teacher. He can do tons of miracles. He can get me out of trouble. But the idea of me being a part of his body, he is my father. He is my bridegroom. He is my authority. That's totally different. There's a lot of intimacy there. And so I'm asking that question because I don't want to take it for granted. Do you have that kind of a relationship with Jesus? Is that what it means to be born again? And so maybe for some of you, that's the step. As you leave today, you're like, you know what? I need to think about that. Maybe I'm not born again. You say, oh, that's so embarrassing. Actually, it's not embarrassing at all. I mean, what do you think would happen? Seriously, I mean, just being honest, what do you think would happen if you went to your wife and you said, honey, I'm the problem in our marriage. And the problem is I'm just not born again. And God's convicted my heart. And I need to get saved. Do you think your wife would say, I can't believe it. You ruined everything. You think that's really what your wife would say? I think your wife would start crying with joy. Or your husband would start crying with joy. Do you think Pastor Hunt would go, I knew it. It's so embarrassing to have you in our church. We thought you were saved and now you're not. Now you're going to be saved. What do you think your pastors are going to do? They're going to turn handsprings. Like if you want to see Pastor Phil do cartwheels down here, you know, some of you need to get saved and it might happen. That's the joy that comes when a person becomes a Christian. Satan wants you to think it's the most embarrassing moment in your life. It's actually the most joyful moment in your life. And so maybe that's what needs to happen to some of you. Maybe you're here as a husband and you just need to say, you need to get your family together and say, God has been working in my life. I've not been the right kind of husband to your mom. I've not been the right kind of dad to you. And I'm going to ask you to forgive me. I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm not going to be perfect, but I want you to know that I love God and I love you and I love your mom and I want to see God work in our family. Maybe some of you husbands need to do that. Maybe some of you wives need to get together with your husband and say, honey, I haven't displayed to you the kind of love that God expects me to have and the kind of honor to you. Maybe you need to go to your kids and say, you know what, I haven't followed Dad very well. I haven't demonstrated to you as a young person the kind of love and obedience that your dad merits. And so I'm part of the reason you don't obey Dad. And I'm really sorry. I'm sorry that I've done this and I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm going to work hard in with the Spirit's help to show you what obedience to your dad looks like. Because I want you to have that kind of obedience to your dad. Maybe you're a kid. And all of a sudden you're seeing this is why our family's the way it is. You know what? I can't wait to sit down with Dad and confront him about this, or Mom. And no. As a kid, you know what you need to do? Show them what obedience looks like. You know what? I got two parents that don't love each other, but I love both of them, and I'm going to obey them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to show them what obedience to God looks like in my own life as a 12-year-old or a 13-year-old. You know what? God uses those things to transform us. And when that happens, your family becomes a little outpost of the power of the gospel to change people. You say, well, Pastor, my family's almost done. My marriage's about done. It's just too many years, too many things. I blew it too many times. There's a lot of water under the bridge. I don't know. Do you really think God is so powerless that He can't change that? He took a 90-year-old woman whose womb was dried up, and a 100-year-old man, and invigorated them so that they had a little boy named Isaac. If God can do that, don't you think He can revive your marriage of 40, 50 years? Don't you think He can give you 1, 2, 10, 15 good years that will totally overshadow all that has been broken in the past? What a transformation, what a heritage, what a gift you can give to your children, your grandchildren. And you say, well, how does it start? Well, it starts with you. It starts with the one person that you can do something about. It starts with you. It starts with you coming to God and saying, God, I want this. I want this. Lord, thank You for our time. Thank You for Your word. We have spent many, many hours in it, and I pray that You would profit us by Your word. It hasn't been any of my words that make any human difference in anybody's life. Lord, it is Your word that is the word of life. And so I pray that You would use that word in each of our lives, in our roles as husbands and wives and dads and moms and kids. Lord, we want to be part of the family that You are calling together as a display of the power and the beauty of Your gospel. And so, Lord, the broken parts of our life need to be addressed, and I pray that You would address them in ways that we can't get away from. Lord, that You would pursue us lovingly and yet persistently so that, Lord, we have no other recourse other than to surrender to Your loving grace. And so, Lord, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well,